Mark chapter number 4 this evening. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 4, where we will study the parable of the sower, the seed, and the soils. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. And again he, that is Jesus, began to teach by the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables. Why did Jesus teach in parables, using simple stories to illustrate profound spiritual truths? Well, the disciples asked Jesus that question in Matthew chapter 13, and the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak in parables?" We might think it was because storytelling is more effective than propositional speaking. Certainly it's more memorable. We would much rather hear a story told than a simple lecture or monologue. But Jesus answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," that is, to those who do not believe, "it has not been given," Matthew 13, verses 10 and 11. But here in Mark 4, there's a similar dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. If you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 10, "But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them.'" Jesus used parables in his public ministry not to illustrate or illuminate his message to the hearers as much as it was to veil his message from his hearers. I found one commentator to be helpful in explaining this there on the back of your notes, an extended portion from John Grasmick. And he says this of this text, these verses, Mark 4, verses 11 and 12, as I just read, must be viewed in the context of unbelief and hostility. To those who believed, it's the emphatic first person in Greek, the disciples, to you, the disciples, God had given the secret of the kingdom of God. But to those on the outside, that's outside of the circle of disciples, the unbelieving crowd, everything, his whole message and mission was stated in parables. The word parables here has the special sense of enigmatic speech. The crowd did not really understand Jesus. Now, both groups, the insiders and the outsiders, we might call them, the believers and the unbelievers, were confronted by Jesus and his message. God enabled the disciples to see in him the secret. There's the Greek mystery about the kingdom. This refers to the disclosure of God's present kingdom plan, which is to be an age of seed sowing. It was previously hidden to the prophets, but now was revealed to people of his choice. The disciples had believed in Jesus. God had already given them the secret here, though so far they understood little of its full impact. So they understood something of it, but not all of it, of course. On the other hand, those blinded by unbelief saw in Jesus nothing but a threat to their existence. They rejected him and did not come to know the secret of God's kingdom, or the mystery, I would prefer that language. Jesus' parable served to conceal its truths from them. And that's an insight, perhaps, that we don't always think of. We think Jesus spoke in parables because storytelling is a better, more effective tool of teaching. Now, Jesus' audiences were not denied the opportunity to believe in him, but after they persistently closed their minds to his message, they were excluded from further understanding of it by his use of parables. Yet even the parables, which veiled the truth, were meant to provoke thought, enlighten, and ultimately reveal. They uniquely preserved people's freedom to believe while demonstrating that such a decision is affected by God's enabling. And so what we have here in this case is that the Jews had waited for their promised Messiah for centuries. They had waited for their promised Messiah to come and to sit on the throne of David and restore the kingdom of Israel. But when Jesus the King came, when Jesus the Anointed came, when Jesus the Messiah came to his own did not receive him, but rather they rejected him, and they rejected his kingdom. So Jesus employed parables to communicate truth to those who did believe. Of course, then we ask, what of God's kingdom? Perhaps the kingdom has been ruined. No, God will fully and finally fulfill his promises to Israel. However, it seems that the kingdom has been postponed until the time in which Israel will believe in and receive their king, and that time will be at the second coming of Christ. It's then that he will establish his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Of course, we call it the millennium. We know of it as the millennium. But until that time, when Christ's external physical kingdom has been established, there will be some who will receive him. There will be others who will reject him, as explained in this parable in Mark chapter 4, a parable of the sower and the seed and the soils. And this evening we're going to study just that. Let me pause for prayer, and then we'll look at the scripture together. And God in heaven, we thank you so much for your great love for us. We're grateful for the love that was demonstrated in sending Jesus Christ to die for us while we were yet sinners. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives in granting us the faith to believe. And Lord, I pray that as we study this parable, that you would give us understanding of it. And may we examine ourselves and consider the soil of our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils, as I'm calling it this evening, is really unique among Jesus' parables. For after the telling of this parable, Jesus gives us the specific meaning of it. The parable is told in Mark 4, verses 3 through 9. And then the meaning of the parable is explained in verse 13 through verse 20. Let's begin just with the telling of the parable. Verse number 3, listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Now, spoiler alert for you this evening. This parable is primarily not about the sower, nor about the seed, but actually about the soils, about the ground on which the seed falls. The soils represent people like you and me. And so in verse number 3, listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, but what's your point, Jesus? This is a very pedestrian parable, in that it would have been immediately understood as just the natural consequences of a sower sowing a seed on various points of soil. But Jesus had a message and a meaning to this parable. Not everyone was going to understand it or accept it, as we've already explained from verses 10, 11, and 12. But if you go down to verse 13, Jesus will then proceed to give the explanation. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? And that was the critical point of interpretation, is belief or unbelief. Verse 14. The sower sows the word. The seed that the sower sows is the word of God. It's the gospel message and all of the revelation that God had given to men in real time here, of course, preserved for us in the written word. It's the word of God. The seed of God's word falls onto four different soil types. The first soil is described in verse 15. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. I'd like to call this number one, if you're following the notes I've prepared, number one, pathway people. Pathway people for the birds. Pathway people for the birds. The pathway soil, or the wayside soil in verse 15, describes the ground that had been beaten hard by the passing feet of travelers. Now, in the ancient Middle East, most people would struggle for a meager living off of small plots of land, and across the countryside, one could see small patchworks of different gardens and farms, and divided by a web-like network of footpaths. And it was along those paths and trails that men and women and donkeys and mules and camels would walk, carrying their burden to and from those small plots of ground. And consequently, these primitive paths would become hard like pavement, trodden down by countless feet, including Jesus' feet, as Jesus walked those same paths. And Jesus would have seen the stray seed lying loose on the ground. It would have been a common observance of Jesus or anyone else. And such ground was for the birds, I'm saying, because the birds would see the scattered seed lying bare and exposed. They'd quickly fly down to snatch that seed away. There were no bird feeders in that day, if you will, that were hung on a stake or a pole in your backyard for some amusement or recreational enjoyment, but rather the birds of the air could simply take advantage of the seed that was scattered on the hard ground, and it was for the birds. And the first soil in Jesus' parable could be called pathway people, people whose life garden, if you will, was hardened by the beating of many influences and many experiences and many acquaintances. This evening, I'd like to just take a moment for some practical application and give you a list of some of the things that might harden your heart in such a way that there's little or no response to the Word of God, which may have been planted there, either initial conversion or subsequent sanctification. Because all of us are at risk of being pathway people. People whose heart garden is hardened by the trampling of many feet. And so I've given you three, four, five, I guess, suggestions here. First, letter A, people in my life. People in my life. And I would ask, who are the people in your life that most frequently pound a path through your life? Perhaps it's family, and perhaps it's friends, perhaps it's coworkers or colleagues, and in some way the trail through the soul and the spirit of your heart has been hardened by the traffic of people that are anti-God. And that may not be entirely your fault. We, of course, live in a place, in a world, a crooked and perverse generation that sometimes we get trampled by the people in our lives. When the good seed of God's word is sown upon the field of our heart, our initial response is that's for the birds. Just our impulsive, natural man response is, it's for the birds. Because so many people have so much influence on our lives, it hardens us to the seed of God's word. So there are people in my life, another influence that beats a path through our lives, I would say letter B, is pop culture in the world. Pop culture in the world. And we get this in the reading of magazines and the viewing of movies and the hearing of music and time spent in a mall. And I'm not suggesting that you can't use social media or you can't follow what's happening in the world, but I am telling you that we are deluged with corrupt culture, pop culture, the trends and the fads and the popular thinking of our media, and that deluge depresses us or presses down on the soil of our lives so that spiritual life and spiritual growth can hardly begin. And so I would say pop culture in the world. How about letter C? How about pleasures in excess? Pleasures in excess. Sometimes our lives are so packed with personal indulgences that our days pass without producing any fruit any spiritual fruit, any eternal fruit in our lives, because we are hardened by the indulgence of the flesh. And the hedonism of our hearts always pursues the gratification of the flesh so that we become hardened to the things of God. And that's not necessarily a sin. It's not a crime. We live in the 21st century. We have first world problems. We have affluence. And we can indulge ourselves in so many ways that are not wrong, but perhaps they harden us, pleasures in excess. How about letter D? The pursuits of my heart. Pursuits of my heart. Our desires and our hopes and our dreams and our goals, they struggle relentlessly to accommodate God's will for us. And perhaps the common excuse is, I'll take time for God later in my life after I retire from my career. My goals and my plans and my pursuits and my dreams and my aspirations, I need to attend to those things first. In subtle ways, our personal ambitions harden our hearts against the seed of God's word, the pursuits of my heart. How about this, letter E? How about the private thoughts of my mind? And it has been well said that I am what I think about when I'm alone, not what I pretend to be in public. And so the private thoughts of my mind may harden me against the seed of God's word. And this first soil that's cited in verse number 4 of Jesus' parable, that's explained in verse 15 of Mark chapter 4, this first soil is the wayside soil or the pathway people. God's word is sown, but the birds snatch it away. And specifically in verse 15, it explains that Satan is the bird, the bad bird, who immediately steals away the seed that is sown. There's a second soil. Of course, that's in verses 16 and 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the world's sake, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So I'll call this second soil, number two, petrified people. Petrified people, far too shallow. Far too shallow. And I don't mean petrified as in frightened or scared, but as in stony. Petrified people are far too shallow. And in this parable, Jesus is comparing the rocky soil of the region around him with the stony soil of men's hearts. And if you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, and I would encourage you some point in the course of your life to make that trip. I know Central Seminary is regularly hosting tours to the Holy Land, but if you go to Israel and you're there on the ground, all you ever see are stones, rocks and stones. It's a land of rocks and stones. And of course, the tour guides, if you're a cynic, it seems like the tour guides are always just identifying old rocks and old stones, and that's just kind of what the land there is, ancient rocks piled up in different ways. And of course, you pay money to go see all those old stones, and they call it a Holy Land tour. But there's Jesus in the Holy Land, in Israel, and it's a stony place, it's a rocky place. And so Jesus identifies some points of soil as stony ground. It could be described in a couple different ways. First would be bedrock soil. Bedrock soil, and I'm describing it as soil covering an expanse of rock. It's soil that's in an area of the ground where a thin layer of soil covers a vast expanse of rock, and seed that is dropped into such shallow soil, of course, will spring up quickly, but soon the roots hit that bedrock, and that there's that resistance. The sun beats down and dries out the soil, and the little plant will wither, and then the wind blows it away, and it can't endure. And Jesus said that some of us are like that. And the good soil is dropped into the shallow soil. I'm sorry, the good seed is dropped into the shallow soil of our superficial souls. I think that's certainly a blight that would characterize modern man in the Western Hemisphere, superficial souls. And so there may be an immediate response, but it's a temporary response. And there might seem to be some flourishing, but because it's superficial, because it's shallow, because it's a surface experience, it doesn't last. And I would submit to you that these are the people who have their roots of faith in the shallow social life of a Christian community, not in the crosswork of Jesus Christ. And I am convinced that today more and more people are being converted to less and less Christianity. The shallow soil of a Christian community rather than the crosswork of Jesus Christ. That's the bedrock soil. But it's not only bedrock soil that's part of this, these petrified people. There's letter B, there's the broken rock soil. And that's just soil that's littered with loose stones. And this ground has loose stones and boulders of every size. And once again, the seed of God's word is sown, but it's confronted with the resistance of the rocks all around it. Verse 17, if you look there again, Jesus speaking identifies this rock as tribulation and persecution in the world. And sometimes when a professing believer encounters the persecution or the tribulation or the opposition of the world, they're quick to turn aside. God wants to clear the stony soil out of our souls. And in fact, we could reach all the way back to Ezekiel 36 to understand how God likens people to stony ground. And there in Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them, is the message to Israel of a later covenant. And while that is addressed to Israel, the promise of that new covenant also extends to us at some point. We're included. And then there's the third soil. The third soil, let's call the prickly people. The prickly people. And I'll give you the phrase, found in the weeds. Found in the weeds. How about that? Prickly people are found in the weeds. Look at verse number 18. Jesus still explaining the meaning of this parable. Verse 18, Jesus says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They're the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so Jesus is describing this third soil type as thorny ground, infested with weeds and thistles. The homework that I did this week, I found that over 200 species of undesirable weeds invade the cultivated land of Israel to compete against the crops. There's a wide variety of thorns and thistles and briars, but imagine what the land would have been like back in that day, before the days of weed and feed or Scotts Plus or herbicides or whatever. It would have been a never-ending struggle to grow good gardens and keep free of foreign plants. Of course, all of this is a consequence of the curse. Back in the book of Genesis, when God cursed the ground because of Adam's sin. But there are weeds and thorns and thistles competing for the growth of what is planted there. You might remember Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He asked the rhetorical question. He said, do men gather grapes of thorns or gather figs of thistles? It's a rhetorical question. No, of course not. That's not where the fruit is found. And the obvious answer is that a vineyard is choked with brambles. You can't get a bumper crop. You might not get a harvest at all. And so Jesus is making the point that our lives are just like that. And so we ask ourselves, what else is growing up in the ground of my life? What else is growing up, taking up space in my life? What occupies my time and my attention? What fights for priorities? What are the besetting sins that hinder me? And so let me give you two examples that Jesus cites in verse 22. No, it's not in verse 22, in verse 19. First is the worries of the world. The worries of this world. And Jesus warned us, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We worry about the matters of life, and there are 100 cares a day that we carry. Perhaps even this evening you are carrying a burden, a worry of this world. And it's legitimate, it's real in your life. Perhaps it's a health ailment, perhaps a family tension, an interpersonal strife, or expectations to perform or produce, car problems, financial obligations, terrorism alerts, deadlines to meet, children to teach, temptations to defeat. We could go on and on and on. And I don't know specifically the care of your life this evening, the cares of this world. Sometimes you may feel like the weight of the world is on your shoulders. And although not inherently evil in themselves, they press in upon us and they choke us and they crowd our potential growth. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with church members whose church attendance is lacking. And so in a diplomatic way, I try to come alongside and say, hey, you know, we miss seeing you here at Fourth Baptist very often. Oh, yeah, you know, I'm sorry, Pastor, I work a lot. Okay. Well, I'm sorry, Pastor, you know, it's the cabin up north. Or I'm sorry, and there's an excuse, and they're good excuses, they're real excuses. I work on Sunday, I get it. I wish I had a cabin up north, I get it. But all of the cares and the burdens of the world compete for our attention and our affection. And the dilemma is sometimes, if you continue reading in verse number 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things that we don't even have yet. And somehow, the money or the wealth or the possessions has the ability to cloud our thinking and dominate our desires. And the deceitfulness of affluence is that it leads us to put our trust in it rather than the one who gave it to us in the first place. So the worries of the world then become the wealth of this world, letter B. The wealth of this world. And I promise you that the worries of the world and the wealth of this world are maybe, in fact, the very same thing. Because the weeds of worry for tomorrow are the preoccupation with the affordability of tomorrow. Remember what Jesus said? He said, don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on, where you're going to live, how you're going to pay for it. My wife and I were recently talking about the prospect of having 3 of our children in college at the same time. How is that going to work? It's probably not going to work, right? I mean, do the math. That's not going to work. But we're already worrying about that. And so the worries of the world and the wealth of the world that's described in verse number 19 is often what can choke out the spiritual fruit or the growth that God would want us to have. And so there's the pathway people, that's for the birds. There's the petrified people, far too shallow. There's the prickly people, found in the weeds. And then there's the good ground in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100-fold. I'm going to call this number 4, productive people. Productive people, fallow ground. Productive people, fallow ground. And this fourth soil is a bold contrast to the first 3 soils. Now, fallow ground isn't necessarily perfect Miracle-Gro topsoil, you understand, right? Fallow ground is ground that maybe has been neglected. Fallow ground is ground that still yet needs to be plowed, still needs to be tilled. It's ground that still needs attention, but it's ground that is in contrast to the first 3 soils. And Jesus called it good soil. Maybe it's as good as it's going to get. And he calls it good soil because there can be fruit. In fact, there can be an abundance of fruit, 30, 60, or 100 times that which was originally planted, if you look up to verse number 8 as well. And this good ground is described as people who, first, letter A, hear his word. Hear his word in verse number 20. This reminds me, of course, of the theme of our study this morning from James chapter 1. But I want you to notice how Jesus urged the people under the sound of his parable, the people that were there on the shore, the Sea of Galilee, while Jesus was in a boat teaching. Jesus called them to hear. Look back to verse number 3. Listen, he says. And perhaps he's raising his voice for the natural amphitheater that would occur there on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Listen, hear what I'm going to say. Look at verse number 9. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then as well, you come down to verse number 20 now, those who hear the word. And so there's a very significant aspect of this hearing. If we cheat ahead and even go to verse 23, which is his subsequent teaching, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And hearing demands that we recognize who is speaking and then giving attention to that one and his message. But many times, we fail to listen with spiritual hearing. Never mind that, we could even step back to the matter of relationships. Many times our wives talk to us and we respond to what she's saying, but we really have no idea what we've just heard. And I was mindful of this even this morning as we were talking of some of these themes in our message, but reminded me of the couple sitting at the breakfast table, and the man reading the paper says, honey, listen to this news item. He says, a study was done that shows conclusively that women speak twice as many words as men. His wife answered, well, we women always have to repeat ourselves because you men never hear us the first time we say something. To which the husband asked, what did you say? Right? Are you listening? Are you hearing the word? But it's not just hearing the word. Again, we talked of this morning. It's also accepting the word, letter B. Accept his word. Verse number 20, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word. Secondly, those who accept it is what verse 20 says. And to accept his word means to welcome it, to embrace it, to make it your own, to take ownership of it. And it was the Thessalonians that Paul commended. He thanked God without ceasing because when they received the word of God, which they had heard from the apostles, they received it not as the word of men, but as it was in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. And so we hear the word. We accept the word. And in the sweet providence of God, this is a theme that reflects our study this morning. And then, third, letter C, we bear fruit from his word. We bear fruit from his word. Again, in verse number 20, good ground is characterized by a good crop. And it's no longer that we see the soil, we see the fruit. The soil is smothered. The soil is covered in the growth or in the fruit. So that when you approach a fruitful field or a robust garden, nobody ever comments about the soil. All you see is the plant and the fruit. And we remark about the crop and the pending harvest, and we rejoice and celebrate in that. 2 points of application for us just quickly before we go. I would challenge you to consider the soil of your own life, number one. Consider the soil of your life. Are you hardened? Or are you stony? Or are you choked by weeds so that the word of God cannot grow? Hosea 10, verse number 12, the prophet said, break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord. And maybe this evening you'd say, you know, Pastor Matt, I confess that I'm hardened in the soil of my heart. I confess that my life is so crowded with other things, there's no room for the things of God. I confess that although I'm faithful in my attendance, I'm not always listening. Then break up that fallow ground, work that soil, and prepare to receive the word. So consider the soil of your life. And then secondly, And I think this is an appropriate takeaway from Jesus' parable. Consider the sowing of your life. Consider the soil of your life, but consider the sowing of your life. We are called to sow the seed of the gospel. And we can't control where that seed falls or how that seed is received, but we are responsible to sow it. Many times in our arrogance, we might be critical of the missionary who has few converts. Or we might be critical of the evangelist who has too many quick converts, right? And so here we are judging on either side of, but never mind them. You don't need to answer for them before the Lord. Consider the sowing of your life. 1 Corinthians tells us that some plant, some water, God gives the increase, but we need to sow the seed of God's word everywhere we go and pray that the Lord of the harvest will send some, perhaps even us, into the harvest field to reap that fruit. And of course, even as we're beginning to think toward our missions conference next month, these themes are on the front of my mind. Consider the soil of your life. Consider the sowing of your life. For the hearers on this day, there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, everyone heard Jesus speaking. Not everyone understood what Jesus was saying. Because many did not believe. Those who did believe understood. I trust this evening as we have read this parable and we understand Jesus' teaching that we might examine ourselves. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for your Spirit who gives us understanding of spiritual things. And Lord, the mysteries of the kingdom were not understood to every hearer in Jesus' day, but we thank you for the explanation of it for us tonight. I pray, God, that we would examine the soil of our lives and that we would commit to sowing in our lives. I pray that you would produce the fruit that you've promised to bring us if we abide in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.